come, bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
The following is a presentation of the Heart to Heart Bible Study titled Count It All Joy, a teaching through the books of Philippians and James. More information is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com/womensministry.
Okay, are we ready for our verse? Here we go.
So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James 1, verses 19 and 20.
Let's do it again.
So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James 1, verses 19 and 20.
There you go.
So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Kathy Craig. I'm a facilitator for the evening group, and I do the women's prayer on Fridays. And I'm going to need God's help this morning, so I'm going to start with prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, you have chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. You have chosen the weak things of this world to shame the strong. You, Father, have chosen the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before you. It's because of you, Father, that we are in Christ Jesus, who you have made to become wisdom for us. He is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And to help us understand the deep wisdoms of your word, help us now, Father, to receive all that is in your word for us today. Help me, Lord, for I am unable to do this without you. Only you speak through me and give me courage. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, I accidentally made a term paper. So I'm going to be reading a lot. And that's also because there's a lot of information, so I don't want to forget anything. And so bear with me this morning. So I'll start with the introduction. I'm just going to review just a little bit. Most scholars believe that this letter was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, who initially did not believe Jesus was the Son of God until after his death and resurrection. And that is in Matthew 13:55, John 7:2-5. And 1 Corinthians 15:7. And James became the leader of the Jerusalem church shortly after that, somewhere in the 30s AD. And that's in Acts 1:14 and 12:17. James was unlawfully stoned to death in 62 AD by followers of the high priest Ananias. And it's Ananias, not Ananias. It rhymes with bananas. He was a Sadducee. The letter of James was written shortly after the death of Stephen in 35 AD and the following persecution of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, causing their dispersal throughout Judea, Samaria, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch in Syria, and that's in Acts 11:19. The many references to Jewish scriptures and traditions suggest that it was written when the early Christian church was still predominantly Jewish. The book of James is not a doctrinal letter. It's written to those who already know the basic doctrines of the faith. It provides guidance for everyday living in accordance with Christian attitudes and beliefs and stresses the need for practical action to accompany faith in Jesus Christ. My own opinion is that James was prompted to write this letter out of his concern for the believers who are now in Greek-speaking territories, where the citizens practice pagan religions that involve sexual immorality and idol worship. The difficulties of life caused the scattered saints to drift spiritually, leading to all forms of problems, unbridled speech, wrong attitudes, doubt, strife, carnality, shallow faith, nothing like today. He wanted them to stand firm in their faith. He deeply cared about them and wanted to encourage them to be obedient to the word of God. We too are now living in a foreign environment that seems strange to us, surrounded by those who have different values and beliefs that are far away from God's truth and eternal values. As the world changes around us and as the difficulties of life can cause us to drift, we too must stand firm in our faith and be obedient to our Lord Jesus. The book of James gives us good instruction. The power of the Holy Spirit will help us through our trials. Be conformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The theme I see throughout the book of James is authenticity. The Lord wants true faith. We are not to be followers of Christ in name only. We are to walk the walk. I like what Chuck Missler says about this. God knows our hearts. Our neighbors don't. In other words, our neighbors need to see Jesus in our words and our actions. To do that takes obedience and maturity in the knowledge of Christ. Our maturity comes from trials and temptations. There is one main topic of the first chapter of James that I think feeds into the subtopics in this chapter: authentic stability. Throughout the letter, James stresses that real faith produces authentic deeds. The authenticity of our faith will show up in how we respond to trials, how we respond to those in need, and how we respond to temptation, how we control our tongue, and how we stay pure in an evil world. So, here we go. Verse 1. James, bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James uses the word bondservant, which means slave, to describe his relationship with God Almighty and his half-brother, who also happens to be the Messiah. According to Romans 6:16, we are all slaves. We are either slaves to sin or slaves to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6:24, it says, we cannot serve two masters. We will love one and hate the other. Let's look quickly to our heavenly master for some insight. So John 13:12-17. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, am your Lord and teacher, I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you, what? Do them. This sets up the whole book. James is not just a leader of the church and a teacher. As a bondservant of the Lord, he is also a servant to them. He, in a sense, through this letter, is washing their feet and ours. So now we have authentic stability under persecution. So let's look at verses 2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And there it is. I'm just quickly going to read what Jesus said about being joyful and blessed. And I'm just going to read partial verses here. So Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. And then Luke 6:22-23, blessed are you when people hate you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That's our command. Notice that verse 2 says, when you fall into various trials. These are not temptations. These are trials. that you fall into. This means falling down into something quickly and unintentionally that surrounds you like a dark hole that you didn't see. It's not something that happens because you jump over a barbed wire fence with a warning sign that says, caution, big, deep, dark hole, don't jump over the fence. At the end of the scriptures I just read, it indicates that the suffering we are blessed by come because we are following Jesus. Verses 3 and 4, so why are we blessed? According to the scriptures, it's because we know that the testing of our faith produces patience, and patience is working in us to make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Another word for perfect is holy. God is perpetually making us holy, and that is in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. The word patience here doesn't mean waiting quietly. It means the patience that comes with endurance, like when you are running a marathon. Are there any marathon runners in here? No one? No one? Well, say you were going to run a marathon. What would you do beforehand? You would train. Yes. There must be some training involved for us to endure in these trials. We must have a route. We train by prayer. We train by reading and studying scripture and by obedience to what God's word instructs us to do. If you run well, what do you get at the end of a, we'll just say a race. What do you get at the end of a race? A medal or a t-shirt, right? Woohoo, a medal and t-shirt. Let's see what we get when we endure trials patiently. Luke 21:19 says, we will gain our souls. Hebrews 6:12, we will get our promised inheritance. And 1 Peter 1:7, it may result in praise, glory, and honor. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to them. When I am walking through trials, I need specific wisdom. Often I'm asking the Lord to show me the best option, whether there are actions that need to be taken, waited out, or if there is more than one choice, which is the right one. These are personal, very specific words of knowledge that I'm asking for. Let me back up a little bit. When we go through trials, what happens? We draw closer to the Lord. We have a dependency on him, unlike anything else. We are more aware of our dependency when we're in a place of desperation. Our prayers change, don't they, when we're in that place? The definition of reproach is disapproval or disappointment. It goes with rebuke or scolding. The opposite is to approve of, commend, or praise. So doesn't that give you comfort to know that when we ask God for wisdom, he approves and even commends us? And that's in 2 Chronicles 1, 11, and 12. When we ask for wisdom, we are asking for a good thing. It pleases the Lord when we ask for wisdom. He wants us to have it, and he wants us to have a lot of it. We need it if we are to endure in our trials, which he also wants us to do. This is what I believe from the scriptures. When we need answers and help beyond ourselves, abide in Christ. Even if the direction we are to take isn't clear to us, God is in control and we can trust him. He will direct us even if it doesn't feel like it. Knowing this gives us stability during these times. The scriptures are saturated with God's wisdom. Many of the answers we need are there. We just need to apply them to our lives. In verse 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Sometimes when we are in the middle of a trial, or since James is using rough seas as an analogy, let's call it a storm, we struggle with trusting the Lord. We don't know where he's taking us. Have you been feeling that way lately? With all that's going on in the world today, please reach out for prayer if you are struggling with anything that is shaking you. We have been tossed about a bit in the recent storms. Let me remind you, we do have an anchor. In Hebrews 6:17-20, it says about Jesus, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, that number one, immutability of his counsel, which means His counsel is unchangeable. And two, he confirmed it by an oath. He has sworn it, that by these two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie about, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. I can promise you, ladies, God sees you. He knows what you're going through. He knows his plans for you, his good plans for you. We don't know what they are or how far he's going to stretch our faith, but I promise you, he will get us to the other side. He sees our tears. He hears our prayers. And can I remind you, if you get to the point where you're drained and you cannot cry out to the Lord, there is a group of ladies here that love you and that will cry out to the Lord for you. Put those prayers in the prayer bear. There is power in the community of prayer. If you are able and have the courage, or in my case, the desperation, come to the women's prayer group on Friday mornings. We do spiritual battle for one another and for others and our nation and everything else. And it's all confidential. Let me quickly address what is meant by double-minded and unstable. I will use scripture to interpret scripture. 1 Kings 18 through 20 through 21. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. And then 2 Kings 17, 34 through 41. I'm not going to read the whole thing for time, but let me set that up for you. This was when Assyria came and took over Israel, and they took the citizens out of Israel, put them in the surrounding nations, and took the surrounding nation citizens and put them in Israel. Well, the surrounding nations were pagans, and they worshipped with idol worship and things like that, which polluted the land, and it made God unhappy. So he made lions come in and kill the people. So the Assyrians got the idea, oh, let's get a priest from the Israelites, and they'll tell us how we're supposed to be worshiping their God, because we've also obviously displeased him. So I'm just going to read from 39. "But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day." When we are double-minded, it not only affects us, it affects our children and those people around us that we love. Ladies, who are you trusting in to get you through your trials? Your husband? Your job? Maybe the husband's the trial. I don't know. Your bank account? Your doctors? The government? Yourself? Trust in the Lord. He is your help and shield. And that's from Psalm 119 or 115. You could probably find it in 119 too. Verse 9 through 11. And I'm going to read this from the Amplified Version to make it more understandable to me. "Let the brother in humble circumstances glory in his high position as a born-again believer called to the true riches and to be an heir of God. And the rich man is to glory in being humbled by trials, revealing human frailty, knowing true riches are found in the grace of God. For like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. Its flowers fall off and its beauty fades away. So too will the rich man in the midst of his pursuit fade away." So in Luke 12, 16, 21, Jesus tells the parable of the man who had an abundance and was planning to build bigger barns to store it all and then take it easy and eat, drink, and be merry. Listen to what the Lord tells him in verses 20 through 21. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be required of you. Then who will own what you have accumulated? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up treasures for himself but is not rich in God.'" And then Jeremiah 9:23-24. "Thus says the Lord, 'Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.'" These scriptures don't mean that if you are poor, you automatically get a free pass, and if you are rich, you are doomed. The poor must be saved in the same way as all mankind through repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I think the point is that the poor tend to have more of a dependency on our Heavenly Father for their basic well-being. Their trials come monthly with the bills and with other issues that are unique to those who struggle in that way. To those of the more comfortable means, they tend to trust in their wealth, and trusting in God is secondary. And I'm just speaking in general. I know there are people that have means that are very godly people. The point is, going through trials and resisting temptations make them rich in God. Do you think a wealthy person who is on their deathbed cares about their possessions? Or if their child has an illness, would they not give it all away to save their precious little boy or girl? It puts in perspective what your wealth can and cannot do for you. There are some things money can't buy, and eternal life is one of them. Verse 11, its flower falls off and its beauty fades away, literally means the beauty of its face perishes. And I don't think I need to go into detail on that phrase. Verse 12, blessed, happy, is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In verse 2, we are to count trials as joyful things. Now in verse 12, we endure temptation. Why joy and happiness? Because our faith only grows stronger when tested by these things. Trusting God through our trials and temptations push us toward the Christ-like maturity of trusting God more deeply and with greater endurance. That choice to keep trusting God in the middle of the trial or temptation brings his blessing. And then there's this, the promised crown of life. As mentioned earlier, patiently enduring to the end of the marathon or race, also known here as a trial or temptation, we get something much better than a t-shirt or a medal. We get the crown of life. And I couldn't find any scriptures on the crown of life except this little jewel here in Revelations 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It appears that the crown of life is a special reward for a special act of service and dedication to the King. Jesus himself places it on their heads. So if you are experiencing severe temptation and trials or persecution, even until death, be encouraged and persevere through them, just as a runner perseveres through the difficulties of the race, so that he reaches the finish line and receives the reward. So also Jesus wants to put that crown of life on your head after we have persevered through it all. We don't know exactly what it is, whether it's an actual crown or some sort of reward or privilege, but we do know it's going to be good. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Who is it that receives the crown of life? Those who love the Lord. It is authentic love for our Heavenly Father that provides the additional strength and determination to go beyond our own will. Don't those scriptures excite you? That's what waits us in eternity. What we go through in this life will work wonderful things for us in eternity. Things that are so amazing that our human minds are unable to imagine them. Endure with joy. Be blessed. Live and abide in Jesus. He has a crown of life with your name on it. And now, authentic stability during temptation. Verses 13 and 14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We've already gone through what it means to endure. I'm going to talk about temptation for a minute The word trial and temptation in the original language, they're the same word. The different interpretations come from the context which it's used. God is holy. God is complete in himself and has no need for anything. He is perfectly good and righteous. There is no desire in him to do evil, and it would be an evil thing for him to entice anyone else to do evil. So let's go back to the beginning. Genesis 3, 12 and 13 says, "Then the man said, 'The woman who you gave me, she gave me the tree of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What have you done?' 'The serpent deceived me,' she replied, 'and I ate.'" So God is being accused by Adam of giving him a lemon. Eve blames the serpent, even though she knew, as did Adam, God's command to not eat the forbidden fruit. Did God tempt them by putting the tree in the middle of the garden and then telling them not to eat it? No, I will develop that for you. First, real authentic love demands a free will to choose. God gave Adam and Eve the choice to love him more than their desire to eat the rotten fruit. Second, according to the scriptures, it was their own desire that led them astray. Why were they in the proximity of that particular tree? Personally, I don't believe the Lord put the tree in a convenient location. I believe that they had to go look for it. And what did they find? The serpent, the devil, was waiting for them. Friends, if you know that you have a weakness for a particular sin, whatever it might be, make no provision for it. Don't keep those things where you have easy access. Take the apps off your phones, remove the cookies from the cupboard. Don't read the political commentaries, and et cetera. And again, abide in the Lord. These things that tempt us are coming from our hearts, including a juicy morsel of gossip or some bitterness that we have in our heart. I encourage you to look up the scriptures that pertain to those sins. See what the Lord thinks of them. If your love for the Lord is authentic, it will break your heart and motivate you to repent and not want to indulge in them. Ask the Lord to reveal any strongholds. Sometimes they come from deep wounds that have never healed. We've swept them under the rugs of our heart, and there they sit, waiting to cause trouble in other areas of our lives. Enlist your sisters here to pray with you and develop some accountability. Verses 15 and 16, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." I love that James addresses the recipients of this letter as his beloved brethren. These verses are a warning for them not to be deceived into thinking that they can continue in some sinful indulgence and get away with it. Eve, I believe, was willfully deceived. She had a choice to obey the God who deeply loved her and live, or the devil who would be God and die. She chose poorly, and so death entered all of God's creation. About our desires, the Lord wants to give us the desire of our hearts. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." And Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The enemy will always take advantage of our fleshly desires, but when we are willing to put God first, let his word abide in us, to love him authentically, honestly confess, and put these things in his hands, he will change our hearts. And that's what we really want, right? We want our desires to change, our hearts to be changed. We don't want to do or say the wrong things or think the wrong thoughts. 1 John 2:15, 17 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God remains forever." And Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." What wisdom did the tree make desirable? The wisdom of the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of the world. As we've already addressed, the Lord wants to give us wisdom, but this wisdom, the knowledge of good and evil, Satan had told Eve that it would make her like God. What was Satan's sin? He wanted to take the place of God. Isn't that what we do when we do the things we know are wrong? The underlying sin is pride. We want to be our own God. This can get very philosophical here, and a whole other teaching can come out of this, and that will be done hopefully by someone else. Verse 17 through 18, every good and every perfect gift is from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God's gifts are perfect. When I look at this, what first comes to my mind is Jesus. God gave us his Son, his perfect, beautiful Son, and through him come all the other gifts. Look at verse 18 for a moment. I think this is my favorite verse in the whole chapter. This would be one of those verses that you might meditate on, think about, rephrase it, think on each word and its meaning. It was God's will to bring us forth or forward. Ladies, he has set us apart and has moved us ahead. He has advanced us towards heaven. God wanted this. How was he able to do this since we were dead in our trespasses? He gave us the word of truth. Who or what is the word of truth? It's Jesus. It was God's will to give us Jesus as an atonement for our sin. He had his own Son, the word of truth, sacrificed on our behalf. We are a kind of first fruits of all his creatures. Remember, it wasn't just Adam and Eve who spiritually died that day. It was all of God's creation. And you can see Romans 8, 19 and 21. So when we become saved, born again, a new creation, or all creation of all the things God created, from the stars in the sky, every tree and plant, every creature that walks on the earth and swims in the sea, we are the first to be regenerated. Our bodies may not be so cooperative, but our spirit is alive. We are alive and have the very Spirit of God living in us, and it was the will of God to do this for us. The title of the Father of Lights refers to God's creation of the sun, moon, and stars, which are also good gifts to the world he loves. With whom there is no variation and shadow of turning refers to his immutability. He doesn't change like the shadow when the sun moves. Romans 11, 29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Synonyms for immutable are unchangeable, unbending, permanent, unshakable, and perpetual. So here it is. The perfect gift of God, his Son, the word of truth, given to us for our salvation, moving us forward in front of all creation, like the first fruits dedicated to the Lord, because God willed it to be so, and is irrevocable, permanent. Ladies, that's a good gift. So let's move on to 19 through 27. So then, my beloved, and finally, I'll do that. And finally, my brethren, as I have like 3 pages left. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Again, James refers to them as beloved. When I hear that word, it evokes feelings of tenderness. I imagine James knew many of the scattered converts personally, and he missed them. And through his instruction, he wanted the best possible outcome for their lives. We have brothers and sisters, don't we, that are scattered abroad? Even if we don't know them, we love and care deeply about them. Are you praying for the 17 missionaries kidnapped in Haiti? Or the persecuted church in Nigeria, who are the victims of genocide, 70,000 in the past 4 months? Afghanistan, North Korea, China, the Middle East, Asia. These are our families. When they hurt, we should be hurting with them and praying for them. Ask the Lord to touch your heart and prompt you to pray for them or support them in some way. They are beloved. Now James says to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Boy, don't we need that. Do we truly listen to what people in our lives are saying? I know to do this. I know to think before I speak. I know I should be mentally engaged when someone is talking to me. I've got myself in more trouble by not waiting for someone to finish speaking before I interrupt to say something completely unrelated. Well, bless my heart. You have to say that with a Southern accent, right? We don't always equate it with this, but truly focused, you know, on another person while they are speaking is an act of authentic love. If we understand that it's from the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks, as it says in Matthew 12:34, we know that what a person is saying is coming from there. How do you feel when you are talking to someone and they continually interrupt you or look at your phone, at their phone? Don't you feel like they're not really interested in what you have to say? We miss the opportunity to go deeper in relationships. Let's address the wrath of man. Wrath is often more than irritation. It's often rage. Unless it's the wrath of God, there is nothing justifiable about it. Nothing good will come of it, and the only thing it will accomplish is destruction. The wrath of man is the fallout of not listening, and if listening attentively is the act of love, it follows that not listening and speaking angry words must be an act of hate. That's a strong word, but even Jesus said that when we hate our brothers, it's the same as murder. Oh, ladies, do you see why we need to abide in Christ? It's the power of the word of truth that removes that from us. And then another thing, we cannot control the anger of others and what comes out of their mouths. We can only control how we respond. If it's appropriate, respond kindly, softly, and humbly, like it says in Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. Ladies, if it's abuse, just remove yourself if it's possible. There are some bitternesses in people that all the listening and soft words in the world will not assuage. There are places only God can bring healing. He alone is the heart doctor. In verses 20 through 25, it says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does." These verses are connected to the previous passage in that if you are a hearer of the word and a doer, love will dictate your behavior. While we are physically in church, we look like Christians, we talk like Christians, we act like Christians, we are looking in the mirror and reflecting Christ. So does that just last long enough for you to get out of the parking lot? How do you talk to your husband on the way home or your children or the car that cuts you off without a blinker? And yes, I know you talk to them too. Jesus often uses the phrase, "Anyone who has ears to hear, let them hear. He wasn't talking about just hearing his teaching. He was asking people to believe him. When we truly believe God's word to be true, it changes our hearts and our minds. If we truly believe him, we trust him. If we trust him, we obey him. If we obey him, we are now not only hearers of the word, but doers. If we practice loving God with all our hearts, souls, and mind and strength, our desires will be to obey him above all else. If we practice loving our neighbor as ourselves, it reaches into the hearts of others. The Lord knows each one of us individually, so much so that he counts the number of hairs on our head. We know our limitations, and often he uses those, like myself, who bring nothing to the table. He gets the glory. In Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." All we need to do for the Lord to work amazing things through us is to be with Jesus. Abide with him. Not the come on Sunday time with Jesus. Although that's a good thing. When we spend real time with Jesus, just you and him, listening to him through scripture, telling him your heart in prayer, that's when we truly begin to see his reflection in our lives. That is when we are truly looking into the law of liberty. So James tells us not to be a forgetful hearer, but doers of the work, with the promise that if we obey in this, we will be blessed in whatever we do. The last verses of the chapter spell it out for us. Finally, my brethren. 26 and 27. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Let's look at the word religion. Earlier, James talked about faith, which is internal. Now he's going to the religious aspect of our faith, which is external. We can do all kinds of external religious things, give to the poor, participate in the children's ministry, donate money, fill a shoebox, volunteer for the block party, But if we don't have a relationship with the living God, our religion is worthless. We are trusting in ourselves instead of God's provision for righteousness. We have deceived ourselves into thinking that God will accept us because we've done all these religious things. True religion and what we say are connected. The truth comes out through our attitudes and our tongues. What comes out of our mouths is an external manifestation of what is in our hearts. An unbridled heart will eventually be an unbridled tongue. What is in a person's heart who doesn't have the true relationship with the Lord? In Matthew 15, Jesus and his disciples were confronted over a hand-washing incident, and Jesus truthfully told them that they were teaching the traditions of men as if they were the laws of God. Later, in verses 17 through 20, Jesus explains it more fully to his disciples. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come from the person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile a person. What is in the heart of one who truly is abiding in the Lord? Scriptures like Titus 3:2. Speak evil of no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And this one that we just learned in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The Lord trains our hearts and minds through his word. If we are truly hearing him, our hearts begin to change, our attitude towards others begin to change, and our words begin to change. It's a continual transformation. True religion is pure and undefiled. The synonyms of pure are complete, genuine, and authentic. For undefiled, we have ceremonially clean, sacred, and holy. When we practice pure and undefiled religion, what do we do? What we do is done with genuine love and sacred, and is sacred and holy. And don't miss this, ladies. We are doing this before the Lord. When our faith in Christ is sincere, we are ceremonially clean and qualified to serve God in these ways. Authentic faith is marked by helping others to the point where it is inconvenient, costly, and generally something we wouldn't do if God hadn't radically changed your life. It is sacrificial compassion. We are moved by the Holy Spirit to care for the most vulnerable in our society. James singles out widows and orphans. These are those who truly are in need and can't help themselves and cannot repay us. This is where we begin to reflect more of God the Father. This is especially true when it costs us significantly. This is God's nature in the way he has helped all of us. We have all come from a place where we owed a debt we could not pay. Spiritually speaking, we were truly needy and could not help ourselves. Jesus gave everything to redeem us. He left his riches in heaven and paid us a visit. In 1 John 4:10 through 12, it says, "This is love, that we loved, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. How do we do this? We start with prayer, asking God to open our eyes to those around us. Are there people in our lives that need a visit or help in practical ways? Are you someone in need yourself? I would encourage you to make yourself known. You are in the right place. We are not a people who perfectly respond every time, but I know that if you are in real need, the church community is here to help. This last thing for tonight in James tells today, this morning. In James tells us that somehow we need to live in the world without getting totally caught up in and corrupted by its wickedness. We must pursue purity. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others." This is his description of the world. It is not our works that make us clean. It is the work of Christ on the cross that made us clean. At that moment, there was an exchange. In the eyes of God, it doesn't matter what we've done. All our sins have been wiped away. And since that's the case, he is now calling us to remain unstained from the world. And how do we do this? We must pursue purity and godliness while we continue in this world. We must count it all joy when we go through trials, asking the Lord for wisdom without doubting and being double-minded, and he will give it. Don't depend on your riches for your security. Be faithful in temptation. Bridle your tongue, our tongues. Be patient and don't be angry, for God's purposes don't dwell there. Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers. Care for those in need. We do these things, if we do these things, it evidences our authentic faith, and that gives us authentic stability. This is not for our sakes alone. It can absolutely influence the faith choice of others. Ladies, when the storms come, count it all joy. So thank you, Father, for promising never to leave us and never to forsake us. As we struggle in our trials and temptations, remind us to turn to you and abide with you as we wait for your strength and wisdom during these times. Be our comfort and peace. Forgive every idle, hateful, and unedifying word that comes out of our mouths. Remind us who we are in Christ. Remind us of the power and wisdom that we have in you through your Holy Spirit. Give us an eternal perspective when we are afflicted, and help us to remember that you promise unimaginable rewards when we get to the finish line. Help us to truly be that light of the world that you call us to be, and may we draw those to you who don't know Jesus by our godly conduct. Help us to repent quickly when we sin and to remember that you are the author and finisher of our faith. We know through your word that you will do what you say you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this heart-to-heart women's Bible study recorded at Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. We hope you've been encouraged by today's lesson and will join us again as we continue to study through the Word of God. For more information about the heart-to-heart women's ministry, please visit our website at www.refugefamily.com or call our office at 714-891-9495.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name.